hopefully you can learn a lesson from this little story. It's an article in the newspaper. Way my friend told it, this guy pushed his motorcycle from the patio into his living room, where he began to clean the engine with some rags and a bowl of gasoline. When he finished, he sat on the motorcycle and decided to start it to make sure everything was still okay. Unfortunately, the bike started in gear, crashed through a glass patio door, with him still clinging to the handlebars. Wife had been working in the kitchen. She came running to the noise, found him crumpled on the patio, badly cut, called 911. Paramedics transported the guy to the emergency room. Later that afternoon, after many stitches had pulled her husband back together, the wife brought him home, put him to bed, cleaned up the mess in the living room, and dumped the bowl of gasoline in the toilet. Shortly thereafter, her husband woke up, lit a cigarette, went to the bathroom, and was promptly blown through the bathroom door and had to revisit the emergency room. Yeah, so don't work on your motorcycles in the living room. I guess that's the way to start. One little other note here. Each year, Minnesota government officials or schools close for 2 days, just before the weekend, of course, so teachers' union members can gather at a conference organized by their union. It's meant to inspire teachers. The conference includes a session titled Using Persona Dolls to Promote Social Emotional Intelligence and Acceptance of Diversity. Bottom line, your teachers were given 2 days off to go to a seminar to learn to play with dolls, because these dolls are persona dolls used to promote social, emotional, intelligence, and acceptance of diversity. So it's a paid day to go play with dolls. And meanwhile, by the way, learn whom they should vote for. The union tells them what candidate would be best with that. And further, there's a little issue with learning how to cope with Islam as well. Yes, Brother Vlad.
Just for the record, the MEA days are not paid days.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So, they haven't been for long.
But they still have to go, right?
No.
They don't have to go?
No.
So did anybody go?
The superintendents would check
out. Ah, okay. Well, whatever. Whatever, they're still supposed to play with dolls, so. Persona dolls at that. All right, let's get started here. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're just about done with 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We got down through most of the chapter last time. Just a couple things to wrap up. Let's start with verse 18 just for a little context here. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We talked about that. Two natures. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, Father, once again we come to you this morning and pray over these holy words. We do believe them holy, and we believe them to be holy, complete before us. We pray you'd give us a wisdom and a discerning what the truth is, Lord. We believe that God giveth us understanding. So, Lord, we look forward to you shedding light in our darkness here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, the us versus them thing, where yes, we have the light, and yes, we have the truth, and they do not. There is no political platform, there is no social platform that can deliver to them what we've got. Science will never deliver to them what we've got by faith through the Word of God, right? The whole world lieth in wickedness. We talked about that last time. So, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Couple things. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. Keeps coming back to that over and over again. 2 John here coming up pretty quick. We'll go into that as well. But remember the setting here, folks. When Christianity was born into this world in 34 or 35 AD. It was born into a world of, not only was it a Roman-dominated world of mythology and so on, but also philosophy. And the chief issue was Gnostic philosophy, okay? These guys were deeply embedded in society, and a lot of them tried to take the message of the Bible and collate it and amalgamate it with their philosophy. And basically, what Gnosticism said, among other things, is that not only that I know and you don't because you're dumb and I'm not. Not only that, but it also said one of the tenets was that anything material was bad. Material things in this world were bad. That's why that's what track the monks took off on. The monastic monks that denied themselves and didn't eat anything but tulip bulbs or something for the rest of their lives and lived naked in a cave or lived in sackcloth or burlap in a cave for all their lives, never taking a bath and stuff, because anything material was wicked. And so when Gnosticism clashed with Christianity, which, of course, Christianity, the basis of it is that God sent His Son, God manifests in the flesh, into the world to live here and then die for sinners and rise again. Well, they didn't like that idea, so in the end, they couldn't have it where Christ, God, should put on flesh, come and physically live here and physically die and physically rise. They just couldn't have it. So when you are reading about various liberal positions in theology and in Christianity these days, what's called Christianity anyway, that's what this is that they are still adopting, they still have a stream of this Gnostic nonsense that's come in that said anything material, physical is wicked. And Christ couldn't have come into this world, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, because anything material is wicked. And so, one of the continuing battles of that day, and now we still see bits of it here. Folks, JWs still hold to certain tenets of Gnostic doctrine. Okay? It says there, and we know that the Son of God is come. Okay, we know the Son of God's come. God manifest in the flesh. And hath given us an understanding. Now, we just looked at this fairly recently, but I'm not sure everything that John is pointing to here. But I know when he says he hath given us an understanding, I cannot help but go back to chapter 2, verse 20, which we've continued to go back to at various times here through 1 John 2:20, but we have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. Notice verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. That anointing, that unction, I believe that is something that applies to these people specifically at the end of the Great Tribulation when they receive an anointing from God prior to the New Covenant and all that stuff, right? We've talked about that before. Now for us, I think you know what the answer is. First Corinthians chapter 2. We have been given an understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And, of course, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He does not understand, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I believe any man can understand that he's a sinner. I think any man can understand basic tenets of things. But as far as understanding anything of depth, the Holy Spirit does have to show him that. Right? Because we have the wrong spirit. Born of ourselves, left to ourselves, we've got the wrong spirit. Lexi understands if I'm mad and going to kick her. She does not understand a discourse on physics, which I'm prone to giving, as you may well know. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. But she doesn't understand certain things, and she can't, because she's got the spirit of a dog, not the spirit of a man. Well, a man has a spirit of a man, but not the Spirit of God unless he's born again. So, you know, it's just very basic stuff. Now, there is one other thing I'd like to point out to you. Once again, look in Job 32, and I'll remind you about this. I'll remind you how dependent you are on this. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe that God regenerates you before you can understand anything. I believe that he gives you understanding, enlightens your eyes and heart, so you can understand, so salvation can take place when you believe, right? Now, there is a very, very much a... let me see here. Where am I at? Busy talking and not looking. 32:8. I think I said 38, didn't I? 32:8. John says, he hath given us an understanding. Okay, well, 32:8, but there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. I think when a guy is given understanding about the things of God by the Bible, I think the Holy Spirit is involved. And contrary to fundamentalist doctrine, that's called inspiration. Doesn't mean the guy gets to write new Scripture down, right? It doesn't just apply to Scripture. It applies to God giving you understanding. The Holy Spirit calls that inspiration, right? The inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. So, again, I depart from the mainline Bible teachers on that, in that they try to take inspiration and only apply it to the writing of Scripture itself. And I don't buy it because that's not what it says. Is that right? No? Yes? Okay. Whatever. Tell what, you just take your nap. We'll put in a coffee bar next week. No, we won't. No, no. Verse 20. And by the way, there's not supposed to be coffee in here. I don't want to give anybody any wrong ideas. Not supposed to be coffee in here. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Go back to John 17. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is found in the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17. And go down to verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, Christ is praying to God, that they, us, might know thee, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is life eternal, right? Okay, y'all are very responsive this morning. Appreciate it. Look at verse 21. Little children, the final admonition from John in 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, almost with a finger-shaking type spirit. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Christianity has not, just as the Jews in the Old Testament had not, Christianity has not done a very good job of keeping out the idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There are things you just need to run from. Idolatry is one of them. Right? You have entire sects of so-called Christianity that still are in the full, giving full honorship, if that's a word, of idols and things that are idolatrous. What does it mean if I try to build a church by giving away 60-inch color TVs? You know, what am I promoting there? Come on in, you can come to church and you just might win a 60-inch plasma TV. What is that promoting? The love of God? Love for the Bible? Really? I think it's covetousness, don't you? Why did they come? For covetousness' sake. Covetousness is idolatry in Colossians, correct? look at something else here to flee from. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 22. There are things. And the Bible says stand and fight and stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. That sort of thing. That's true. I'm not suggesting we should be in full flight from every battle we're supposed to fight. There are things to flee from. Idolatry is one of them. I'll tell you something else that is one of them. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, that verse is not just for youths, by the way. I know a lot of guys my age that are still trying to prove that they're 25 years old. That's what all this stuff with the earrings and the ponytails and the, you know, gigolo dress is all about. You have guys that are literally 50 and 55 years old that are still trying to prove that they can live like a 25-year-old. Brethren, flee youthful lusts. There are things that aren't worth, they're not worth the price. Youth, many times given to youthful lust, at least they have the advantage of being youthful. At least you can say, well, these youths went after youthful lust. It's kind of a shame and a disgrace, don't you think, that you have 60-year-old women who are still laboring full-time and spending huge amounts of money so they can look or think they look 35. No 60-year-old woman looks 35. Just for the record, I don't care how much spandex you put on. You can use 5 yards of spandex and double layer it. You still don't look 25. No matter how much junk you paint on your face, in the end, you still look like somebody painted junk on your face. It's no disgrace to be 50 and look 50. Right? It's no disgrace to be 60 or 70 and look 70. And I understand there's an element of vanity and you want to look your best and dress for the Lord and all that kind of stuff. I believe that. That's fine. You know, believe it or not, occasionally I comb my hair, but not very often. I do shave and try to keep my shirt tucked in and all this kind of stuff, right? But there are people that every time, you know, they look upon life as trying to still look and be youthful. In fact, you have folks that are still chasing the same sin. It's something weird that happens with, you know, middle-aged people. I don't know. A lot of us here are now middle-aged. And, you know, I have to say I understand it a little better now than I used to. Well, the fact is, there's something about middle-aged folks. They go through this insecurity issue. Some of their youth and vigor, they feel waning away. And they have this desire to go back and retrieve even some of the sins of their days back in the bad old days. I've known Christian men and women that they haven't smoked for 30 years. But they turn 45 and they go back to smoking. What, you turned into a teenager again, sneaking around on mama smoking cigarettes? Brethren, flee youthful lusts, okay? You're not going to get younger just because you look younger. And just because you had plastic surgery is not going to make you feel younger. Flee youthful lusts, okay? Hollywood is crazed with it. The fashion industry is crazed with it. Do you know there aren't very many women in this life that are built like a fashion model? They're just... fashion models, if they have one potato chip, have to go and work out for 6 hours. Okay? Now, if you want to live like that, I suppose you can help yourself. But there aren't many guys built like the guys you see in muscle magazines. It's always been funny to me that, you know, you see advertisements once in a while, and they have these little handles with springs on them, and, you know, there's three springs or whatever, and the guy that's holding the springs is just this ripped dude. Now, can I just say nobody ever got ripped using one of those little spring things? You either were born with it or you're a full-time bodybuilder, but you didn't get ripped looking like that. Brethren, flee youthful lust, okay? I'm not saying don't work out. I do. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself. I'm not saying just let yourself go. I'm saying that there are some things that are not worth pursuing. You're supposed to flee youthful lust. You're supposed to run from that stuff, okay? Your youthful lusts probably, for most of us that are of age, got us in big trouble in our past lives. Okay, put that stuff behind you. And if you're 30, act like you're 30. And if you're 40, act like you're 40. And by the way, when you turn 70, act 70. Doesn't mean you have to creep around and walk around like Pope John Paul used to, you know. It just means, you know, conduct yourself with a manner of honor. Flee youthful lusts. Somebody's hand. Paul? Amen. Yep. Amen. This may come as a shock to you, but you had some pretty dumb ideas when you were 18 years old. And, you know, when you're 35 or 40, you might ought to be putting that stuff away. If you wind up, if you're 25 and you got a family and have responsibilities, then you should realize that at 18 and 20, you were a fool. So quit it. Right? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. There are three or four things that the Bible says openly to just flee. Don't stand and fight. Don't try to change things from within. But flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Here's one. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, there's quite a few things listed in here, but among other things, the issue is godliness and contentment in verse 6. This passage, of course, the love of money passage. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that is, they don't just get rich by being a good investor, but their great desire, their will in life, is to get rich. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition or destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And then it goes on to say, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, now Paul just mentioned some of this. But flee these things. Some of these things are worth fleeing. Notice verse 10, they have erred from the faith, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, really, do you need more sorrows and challenges in life than you've already experienced? Well, you're going to get some. And some of them will be self-inflicted. You will save yourself a lot of trouble if you'll flee certain things. Right? I am a big hit this morning, I can tell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 15. We'll begin there. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Therefore, in that light, flee fornication. Right? Flee fornication. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to change it around. Flee it. Run from it. Okay? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Think about that one for a second. I mean, most things that you do, if you are a glutton, you take food in from outside the body and you can ruin your body with it. Okay, if you're a drunk, if you're a gambler, So many things are without the body. When you join your body to a harlot, then you, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Right? Therefore, flee fornication. All right, that ends 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Doesn't make much sense to not go on to 2 John and 3 John. I think they will go a lot quicker than we've some of the ground that we've covered in 1 John. 2 John chapter 1, or verse 1. 2 John verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. All right? The elder unto the elect lady. Now, you get two things here when you read books on 1 John, 2 John. The elect lady is either just a lady with some kids that John knows, or else he's addressing it more broadly to a church that he's writing to, and then her children being the children in the church. I'm kind of inclined, frankly, to lean that way on this, but I could be wrong. The elder unto the elect lady. Now, let's make sure that we're on the same page with election. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I don't want to go through an entire huge thing on Calvinism, but just so you know, there are Calvinists about. And a lot of you at one time or another have been, at least in a measure, connected with some Calvinism, maybe through your past church or your past or whatever. 1 Timothy 5, 21, I remind you what a Calvinist believes, if he's a true Calvinist, and he may not admit it to you openly, but it's most likely what he believes. He believes that no sinner has a choice about getting saved. He believes that that sinner was born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, somewhere along the way, God elected him. That is, God had pronounced before life began that Fred Smith was going to get saved. So Fred Smith is born, and it's Fred Smith is elect. He may have lived his life as an adulterer, as all kinds of other things, but eventually God overcame by His power, by God's power and God's grace, Fred Smith's will. Fred Smith is dead in trespasses and sins. Fred Smith has no will. Spiritually, a dead man can't have a will. And therefore, God overcomes Fred Smith's will and regenerates him, and then Fred Smith can get saved. Now, brethren, it don't work that way. You trust Christ as your Savior because you're convicted of your sins. You need the Holy Spirit to deal with you about that. That much is true. But every man has a choice about whether he's saved or not. Okay. Otherwise, there are admonitions and doctrines in the Bible that make no sense whatsoever. Okay. God is sovereign, but He is not fatalistically sovereign. God is sovereign, and this story turns out like God says it will. But God does not take a man and make him do stuff. Abel, do you have something? Oh, absolutely. That's the whole point. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Now, I said that in to preempt this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I wanted to get across, was that essentially when a Calvinist says someone is elect or chosen, that really that person does not have a will about whether he's going to get saved or not. He's either elect before the foundation of the world or he's not elect. Okay? And they try to justify the Great Commission by and preaching in saying that the sinner still needs preaching to really get the whole thing. But the bottom line is, Calvinism makes me really lazy if I'm a Calvinist. Because if the guy's elect or not elect before the foundation of the world, what difference can I make? Right? So I'll just lay back and not do nothing. Now, what blows that apart is several verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, for instance, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay, notice it says elect angels. Elect angels. There are angels that fell with Satan. Is that right? They chose to rebel against God. There are elect angels and there are non-elect angels. The elect angels are still the good guys. They're still up in heaven with the Lord and they're not going to wind up in a lake of fire which is made for the devil and his angels. Correct? Okay. How did those angels get elect? They chose to stay true to the Lord. Right? And really, some verses like this make it really plain to me. You are not elect. If you're saved, you're elect. But you're not elect from their perspective. I mean, you're elect because you chose Jesus Christ. You're not elect because you are elected before the foundation of the world and that you really had no choice in getting saved. Let me show you a couple more here real quick, if I can get back to my notes, which I lost. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, would you? 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, brethren, if I was elected before the foundation of the world and salvation was not my choice, then why would I be worried about making my election sure? You know, all this is saying is you need to go back, you know, once in a while, and it never hurts to recheck and say, you know, Lord, now, I got saved back when I was 10 years old, and I truly was scared of going to hell, and I truly trusted Christ, and I right now believe that Jesus Christ is my only hope. Okay? You just made your calling and election sure, right? You'll go back, check up on yourself, make sure that you're earnestly in the faith, okay? But that doesn't make any sense if you were elect before the foundation of the world, right? All right, there's a couple more I wanted to show you. Again, not to go into a huge long thing with this, but you should be familiar with these arguments just because I know you guys are knocking doors. We're knocking doors and beating our feet on the streets and stuff. You're going to run somewhere along the way, probably sooner than later, into a full-blown Calvinist who does not like to hear your voice preaching on the street and does not like the idea that you're going around knocking doors trying to win people to Christ because they know they should be, and they're not. Okay? So there are some passages you need to know how to handle. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:4. And the word elect is not in this passage, but chosen is. And for a Calvinist, though he would argue with me about it probably, pretty much means the same thing. And there are verses in the Bible, folks, that you got to read real careful and divide cleanly, rightly divide cleanly. Because at first reading carelessly, if you're not careful, you can almost receive the wrong idea. Here's one. Verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ because you're saved, right? So that's a good verse. And notice verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. A Calvinist reads that, and maybe it carelessly, you could at first read it this way. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, to them, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen to be in Christ. I had no choice. Essentially, for all practical purposes, God put me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, is that what is intended to be meant here? Because notice, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Okay, are you chosen? You are chosen. You are elect if you're saved. Okay, are you saved? Yes. You are chosen, and you are elect if you're saved. That part is right. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the way this works. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord decreed, for lack of a better word, that anybody that would get in Christ was chosen. Okay. So, even when you were lost, it was a given that before the foundation of the world, God had designated that if somebody would get in Christ, He had it all. So the idea is not that He chose you and essentially decreed that you would be saved before the foundation of the world. He decreed that salvation was in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So it's your responsibility to get in Christ. It's not God's responsibility to make you get in Christ. See what I'm saying? If you're not careful, you can easily misread a couple of these verses that way. And so it's important to go over and look in chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. This is another one of those purpose verses. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what you can say is, when you got in Christ Jesus, you got in on the eternal purpose, right? It's not that God placed you into the eternal purpose without your choice, without your choosing. It just can't be that way. Look at just a couple more here real quick. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you should have these marked and be prepared to be hounded with them by a Calvinist, because to them these things say that, to them this is absolutely clear that you were saved, chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, before anything was here, that God decreed. The really nasty thing about this is this means that God decreed before time started who would go to hell and who would go to heaven. In other words, heaven, hell, heaven, heaven, hell, hell, hell. And, you know, to have God doing that, the Calvinists would say that God can do anything He wants to because He's right and righteous. Okay, fine. A God that does that is not righteous. Sorry. And they would just blow a gasket, blow a top. I'm sorry. But a God that says, you know, without any unction or without any choice on their part, hell-bound, heaven-bound, hell-bound, 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 heaven-bound, hell-bound. And it's decreed and you can't change it. It's fatal. Okay? That's not a righteous God. Joseph is a big kid now, but take him out in the garage to my barbells when he's 4, put 200 pounds on and say, lift that above your head. Well, Dad, I can't. Lift it above your head! Okay, you'd say, I'm a bad father if I whip him for not being able to lift a 200-pound barbell above his head. Okay, what is righteous about a God that says, hell-bound, 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 heaven-bound, hell-bound, hell-bound, hell-bound? There's not. Brother Martin. Right. 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 Well, yes, there are books. The best book I've ever read is something called The Other Side of Calvinism, written by a guy named, his name. Say it again? No, that's, I see his face, so I can't pull his name up. Anybody know his name? It's called The Other Side of Calvinism. The name will come to me in a second. And it is this thick. It's a Riplinger-sized book. But he literally takes Calvinism apart, joint by joint. I mean, it is a brutal slaying. And it is a very, very good book. But it's also this long. I'm sure there are pamphlets and stuff, brother, you know, about it. But as far as, you know, that is the, to me, that is the signature work on it. I'm still trying to retrieve his name, and I'm not sure why I can't come up with it. Yep, yep. There's lots of guys, you know, Ironsides and, you know, various guys, you know, fundamentalists have had sound material on Calvinism. And they can be trusted on that. Seth? Lawrence Vance. Lawrence Vance. He got Googled. Yeah, okay. Good. Yes, sir. Right. Because I say so. Yep, yep. Right. A Calvinist would have an absolute cow. He would just say that God is the potter over the clay. He can do whatever he wants to. But he's holy. He's righteous. And there are certain things that aren't righteous. Now, you say, well, is a tsunami that kills a population righteous? Yes. Yes. If God says it is, yes. Okay. But in a salvation context of choosing somebody before the foundation of the world to either go to heaven or hell, and they have no choice, and then for God to stand, frankly, through the prophets and scream, repent, repent, repent! Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the guy can't repent, period, because God won't allow him to repent. That's not right. Abel. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's what the limited atonement in Calvinism is all about, that Christ didn't die for a guy that dies and goes to hell. Christ only died for people that are saved or will be saved. Christ's blood was not shed for the world. Christ's blood was shed for the elect world. And that doesn't work. It does not work. All right, just one more here real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I wanted to familiarize you with these again because while we've gone over them before, you're going to get tied up, linked up with a Calvinist one of these days. And Calvinism is one of those things, you know, some heresies are so unbiblical that it's like, duh. Calvinism is one of those very heady, very intellectual heresies that has a basis in the Bible. I mean, total depravity, for instance. The Calvinist says a man is totally, entirely depraved down to his very will. I believe in total depravity, but I don't believe you are so totally depraved you cannot choose. Right? So, I mean, I would say in general, yes, total depravity, man is depraved, but I don't mean it the way that they did. That's the point. There's an element of biblicity to it. For instance, we've gone through these passages with, you know, where they can take and quote you verses that they have not rightly divided, that they have not rightly interpreted, and can really lead a bunch of people astray. I tell you this right now, most biblical seminaries of the old-fashioned sort, and some of the newfangled ones as well, usually, I don't know what it is, but a lot of the old-time theologians were Calvinists, and they wrote, and they were very intelligent. And so a lot of the classic theological textbooks are actually Calvinistic in nature. And so that's why Calvinism seems to sweep through seminary type and university type areas when it comes to the Bible. Central Seminary is basically Calvinistic. Harvard Seminary is going to be Calvinistic. Princeton Seminary is Calvinistic. Okay, it's just, it's an ongoing disease. It's a disease. 2 Timothy 1, 9, and notice how this is quoted. It says, who hath saved us, that's God, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, this is the same thing we've talked about before. Calvinists read that to say, yes, we were given the grace of God and the purpose of God before the world began. No. You were granted something if you were to get in Christ before the world began. God ordained before the world began that if you got in Christ, that's where grace and purpose is found. See what I mean? There's a difference between that and saying that God purposed you in Christ before the world began. He didn't do anything for you before the world began except to lay up for you a place to hide, a place to resort to. It's a provision. Okay? Let's turn back to 2 John real quick. 2 John. So, John writes to this elect lady and her children. Again, maybe it is a singular person and her children, I'm not sure. I tend, frankly, to think it probably is a church that he's writing to and just kind of writing, I guess you'd call it kind of metaphorically to them, referring to them as a lady. But the elder and the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. I know that these guys just got back from Bulgaria. It's kind of interesting because Marcia and I went to China here a few years back. And, you know, what the first thing that hits you about places that are, of course, foreign to you is just how different the culture is and just how different people are and just how horribly out of place you are. It was so cool to get in a group of Chinese people whose language I could not understand a single word. And there yet to be the same spirit between us because we're saved. It is a cool thing. If you've never experienced it, it's worth going to a foreign field just to experience that. You don't understand the language. Had the same experience in Bulgaria or Romania when I went. But I couldn't understand a word of it. Yet there was the same spirit between us. And it's just it's an odd thing. Okay, and it's the truth. It says there in verse 1, but also that they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which is dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We'll stop there and take a break before church. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Bryce? An elect lady, yep. It may be. It may be to a lady and her kids, her family kids. This is not Paul writing. This is John. So it may be that. I keep reading it through and I question whether it is just a lady. It really won't matter in doctrine whether it is a lady or a group, a church group that he's writing to in that respect. It's not going to matter doctrinally. Well, sounds good. I'm not trying to spiritualize anything, but Like I said, either way, it's gonna work fine with doctrine. It's not gonna affect a single thing. Yes, sir, Martin. Yep. We can agree to have differences about this particular thing amongst us. This is not a big deal. Yep. Right. Right. No, it's if you read material, it's there. They argue back and forth about whether it's a woman and her kids or a church and her children. And it doesn't matter. Yes, sir. Yep. Yep. Yeah, that's possible. Yes, sir. Real quick, Bryce, go ahead. He names Gaius. He names him. Yeah. Why doesn't he, if it's a person, why doesn't he name her? I'm not really arguing it. Brethren, I don't care which one it is, because it's not going to affect a single thing. But, okay, here's an inconsistency. He named Gaius. Why didn't he name her, if he didn't mean you to understand it more broadly? He may have. Maybe a lady. Maybe a lady with four orphan kids, for all I know. Seriously? No, I don't know. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the Bible. We're glad, Lord, there are things here that we don't fully grasp and understand. None of us have gotten our minds completely around this, and we never will until we fully apprehend the mind of Christ one day when we have a glorified body and presumably a glorified brain as well. We pray, Father, that you'll bless now as we go into main service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.